I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Habakkuk, the final chapter. It is a beautiful conclusion to this poem here, especially the third. You know that because of the musical terms that you find to the right. Recently, our own daughter has taken to reading the Psalms at dinner. And I'm not one that is made habit of reading the salahs in the Psalms. She is. And I'm fine with that. They're there. They are part of the inspired text. And not only that, but the beginnings of them. David, a psalm to be sung and played on the lyre and the harp. And some of the musical terms, we're not even familiar with what they are. But we know that these are a kind of break. That what Habakkuk 3 is for the church in every age, and especially in its original writing, was a song to be sung. A poem of God's justice, His sovereign reign on earth, and then it concludes with, no matter the circumstances, especially dire circumstances, I know that even in the midst of great judgment, and I am renewed by this, that God will accomplish His purposes on earth. This is the resolution of Habakkuk's questioning of God, God's answering of him, and Habakkuk's joy, even though he does not understand it all. Habakkuk chapter 3, I'll begin by reading in verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? Your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight. And our hope is that songs like these might be the songs that we love and sing, that they would be the means by which our heart and hearts are stirred to conclude that there is not one square inch of this great earth. In fact, all the galaxies are held in your hand, and over all of these things you pronounce them mine. And you then, O Lord, are sovereign over all things. And so that all that you decree comes to pass. O Lord, help us to be resolved not only to know this, but to feel it deep in our bones, that it would form the fullness and substance of all of our hope, that we may, like Habakkuk, even in the midst of trial, of suffering, and of judgments that we see poured out around us, say that in light of your promises, we, like the deer, are light upon the hills. May this be our creed. May this be our confession. May it be our hope. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you have ever spent any time online perusing modern-day Christian praise music, as it is often called, not even hymnody anymore, most of it is cheap and cheesy. It's about as deep as a puddle. And most of it is meant not to be grounded on the kinds of truths that are eternal, that stir our souls, but are replete with the kinds of notes and styles that are to trick our emotions, that are meant to make us feel a certain way without knowing a certain thing. In the book of Habakkuk, we have found a man much like Job, wrestling with the justice and righteousness of God in light of difficult circumstances. For Job, it was personal. For Habakkuk, it was largely personal, but it was really in response, as a prophet of God, knowing and loving his countrymen, seeing what God had in store for the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the great terrors that would come. And the question rightly arises in Habakkuk's mind and heart: Lord, is this truly just? Is it really a manifestation of your righteousness that you would do such a thing? How can you do such a thing? And then God puts to Habakkuk a kind of question, a statement that would cause the prophet to think, who is truly the righteous? And the answer is clear, that it is the just who shall live by faith. That is, those who shall endure the judgment of God are those who by faith lay hold of the promises of God. Abraham was such a man, Isaac and Jacob, none of them deserving. But when they heard the promises of God, they believed, and that was what was counted to them as righteous. In the book of Zephaniah, we read that the meek are those who shall be spared. Where does that meekness come from? Where does a softness and a sensitivity to the word of God, the revelation of God, the decrees of God, where does that come from? Out of what does it arise? It arises out of the one who by faith hears and believes the promises of God. And what God is doing in the book of Habakkuk is he is forecasting the manner in which God will relate to all men in all nations. That it will not be merely by tribe, set apart by national boundary or by blood and ethnicity, but there shall be two peoples, the just and the unjust. And the way in which the kingdom of God, as distinct from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness, shall be divided is by this dividing line of faith. And that is why Habakkuk was to run, to make it plain, to go forth with urgency and proclaim that in order to be spared the judgments of God, you must receive his word as gospel. And you must build your life upon it. You must live in light of it. If the call is to repent, then you must repent. Whatever it says, you are to do it. This was the response of men like Isaiah. Even Samuel himself, Lord, said, "Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to live." In fact, parents, is this not what we want for our children most? That whatever God says, do, they will do it. That's the crisis in our own hearts at times. Will they, when God says do it, say yes with joy in their hearts? That is the fruit of faith. Now, God, having responded to Habakkuk, finishes his statement in chapter 2, verse 20, with this: "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is what we call a pregnant pause. That all the nations, all the kings, all of the men of earth, and by men I mean everyone, they are to sit before the throne of God and they are to listen. And what shall be said? Well, it is not just the remaining chapter of Habakkuk. It is the whole of canon. It is all of the word of God that he has given to men. And what we find is that God will proceed with his plan of redemption. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son. And that son will be the high king of heaven and earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." We find later the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come in the flesh. And this itself is the final revelation of God. Now, we know that there is something left to say, but the epistles are but an explanation of, an application of the final revelation of God the Father to men. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Of this Son, the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he grow angry with you." What is the only right response? It is to make peace with the God of heaven and earth through the one who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. And so here at the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk reflects upon the sovereignty of God and how this dawning of the mercy of God forms the substance, the foundation of his song of worship and devotion. 2 points then that I want to make tonight. The first, the dawning of God's mercy. The dawning of God's mercy. And then secondly, the triumph trust brings. The triumph trust brings. Let's look at the first point, the dawning of God's mercy. This beautiful song begins, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." It's a good response. It's a holy response. In fact, it is the only response that man can have when God has spoken directly to him. "O Lord," Habakkuk says, "revive your work in the midst of the years." Now, the question is, what years? Now, many commentators say, and I agree completely, that's not a brag. It just is what it is. The midst of the years are those years between the first and second coming of Christ. The years of God's revelation in his Messiah that will bring about the proclamation of the gospel and the finishing of that age in which the gospel has reached full flowering. in the midst of the years in which God will reign on earth through his Messiah. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, surely, in some sense, it refers to that time between the return of Israel from exile, when they rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the time of Christ himself. In fact, this is really one of those things that can be said in every age of the church. Because God does, over the years, bring about works of renewal. God remembers mercy even in the midst of wrath. And we can say this even about our own short lives. That in our lives on earth, we see these two great works of God. Works of wrath and works of mercy. And it characterizes the age up until the coming of Christ in glory, when he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so rightly, this song, this poem, is a petition. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then we find the characteristic nature of how God comes in redemption. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Teran was an area east of Israel, so too Mount Paran or Paran. Now, this is not a place where God dwelt, like some merely physical place. It was not a singular place of God's dwelling, but rather is a poetic, symbolic expression of the dawning of God's mercy. And when my daughter and I were traveling to Colorado Springs, we saw not only an exquisite sunset, but as we were leaving Kansas City and driving our last leg to Colorado Springs, we saw this beautiful sunrise. And there's something about a sunrise. I love a good sunset. It makes me want to drink hot tea. But there's something about a good sunrise when you're at least awake early enough to see one. It depends also in your time zone how early that sunrise is. I was surprised at how late the sunrise was in Kansas City. But it just gives a sense of glorious potential to a new day. It is not unlike, symbolically speaking, what God will do when he dawns his mercy and grace, dawns again upon the land. The glory of God is like that sunrise. It's a second Exodus, in fact. Habakkuk is speaking, though he may not understand it fully, of the time in which God will deliver his people and he will bring them back into the land. The same way the glory of God dawns upon us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is from this place of renewed glory and strength that Habakkuk is inspired to write and to sing. And it results in what? Look at verse 3, the second part of it. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, this is something more than just the little land of Israel. Sometimes earth means land. Sometimes earth means the whole of it. But anytime God's glory covers the land of Jerusalem, it is not meant to stay only there. In fact, even from a partial preterist interpretive framework, if you look at the judgment of God over Jerusalem and the bringing of great judgment against that land that rejected him, it is typological of the judgment that God will bring over all the earth for those who also reject him. This is how God moves. His movements, his revelation is not novel from one age to the next. And in fact, Habakkuk speaks not only of a second exodus of those who were once exiled, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those who would later return to the land of Jerusalem and build the temple and the walls, but really this is an expression of the fullness of God's salvation when his light shall dawn over all the earth. And right now, we are in the midst of that sunrise. In the midst of God's dawning mercy. When he shows not only wrath, but kindness and grace. But that is not all there is. In fact, Habakkuk then turns to speak in a moment, we'll get there, of his displeasure with those who dwell upon the earth. And that too is spoken of symbolically, using the language almost of decreation. That's a common theme in the prophets. But prior to that is an expression of God in verse 6 and 7 of his standing in judgment. Now, why that is important for us is this, that there are many, especially those who were influenced by the Age of Enlightenment. There was a movement within the church that sought to remove God from the day-to-day affairs of men. There is this certain theory that was established called deism. Deism holds to the principle that, yes, we believe that there is a God, that God is the source of all there is, but what God did in creation was simply get things started. And then he left things to fate and to chance. We call it the cosmic clockworker theory. He made the mechanism and it has just been ticking, ticking, ticking. Winding down, right? Laws of entropy. Now, this is not in any way a Christian idea. In fact, when you read through the Psalms, they are replete with this notion, this idea that it is God who is intimately involved with every affair, not only of human life, but animal life. He is the one who causes the deer to twist and labor. That every time a deer, anywhere on earth, gives birth, it is due to the direct intervention of God who upholds all things. We see even that the tiny sparrow that falls is beheld by God. The other day, we walked out in our yard, and our cat, so many times, finds little victims. Some of them I'm happy to have dead on my front porch, like moles, but this was a female cardinal. And I just thought, sad. But it's part of God's plan. Well, his plan to bring about redemption. It is a reminder of the fall, is it not? And the conflict that exists between predator and prey. But even that little female cardinal, God knew her better than her partner did. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of stuff that, well, brings about what Habakkuk declares at the end of this great psalm. The Lord in his righteous splendor is judge of all the earth. But he's not judging from a place of remote, callous proximity. He is judging from a place of intimate affection and devotion to those who are his covenant people. Now, who are his covenant people? The just. Those who, by faith, lay hold of his promises. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And then there is this description of his righteous judging splendor. He shakes it all. Now, many Christians read this and endeavor perhaps to apologize before a world that is largely secular, at least in the West. Yeah, these passages are a little hokey. They're not actually describing something that really happens. And I'm saying, no, they are. Just because they are poetic, symbolic expressions of the way in which God interacts with his creation, it does not make them untrue. And these are the things we say to our children. These are the things that we remember. In fact, by way of application, these are the things that we should be singing and conversing about up until the coming of Christ. Because we know what is happening. We know the plot. We know why things happen the way they happen. Not in the same way that God does, so that we cannot say, remember Christ warned those who asked, who sinned as a result, or this building that fell on a group of people, who sinned that this happened? And Christ says, be careful sitting in judgment in that way. But we do know this, that calamities come upon men in part because God judges the earth. And right now for the saints, what we ought not do when we see the judgments of God coming upon us that are expressions of the chaos of our culture and the being given over to debased minds is, which one of those is responsible for this? But if we are to be meek, the question is, what have I done? What can I do in order to bring about the relief of such judgment? Well, one of the things that we can do is sing. Sing these kinds of psalms. Sing the kinds of psalms that paint proper perspective in a culture that has lost it. So many in the church today are just as secular day to day as the people among whom we walk. And we attribute these things to accidents or merely natural forces. But who is the one who rides upon the clouds? Who throws down thunder and lightning? Is it not God? Weather.com does not control the weather. They may try to predict it, but they are not the ones who bring it. It is God in His sovereignty. And even in His sovereignty, yes, even the secondary causes like the choices of men, all of those things fall under the sovereignty of God. But the fact of the matter is, we know what is happening and why it is happening. And like Habakkuk, we must communicate with God, pleading before Him for mercy. And we must plead with the men who are around us, cry out for mercy. Seek God's face that He may not, verse 8, be displeased any longer. No longer divide, no longer shake the mountains. Do not bring about your wrath and judgment, but in your wrath remember mercy. In fact, even earlier this evening, for whom are we to pray? For ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, for all sorts of men living, or those that shall live one day. When you pray for your children, parents, what do you often pray for? Lord, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Remember mercy. Why do you plead? Sometimes at night, you pray because you have seen evidences of hardness of heart. Or for your spouse, or for your neighbor, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, those whom you love, your co-workers, even your fellow students. Yes, even those of you who are homeschooled. Remember mercy. Why? Because mercy does not come from any other source than from God. And He is the one who can. And that leads me then to my final point, my second point, the triumph that trust brings. In his commentary, O. Palmer Robertson writes this, having, about this whole chapter, having heard the Lord's response to his complaint, and having seen a vision of the Lord drawing closer and closer in his approach to intervene by the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous, the prophet now records his reaction to this awesome interchange. His reaction includes three elements. A response of stunned awe. A recognition of coming loss. And a resolution of joysome entrustment. So he has seen these things. And then there is this response. We see his response in verses 16 through 19. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness, that's a kind of I can't stand up. Weakened, like maybe you see the person who's standing and locked their knees, a kind of fainting. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The occasion, or the context, for the hymn of rejoicing in the Lord are circumstances that would not normally bring about joy. You think of Joseph as God perhaps is bringing judgment upon Egypt that was the superpower in all the earth at the time of Joseph and brought great famine upon the land. In that act of judgment, he remembered mercy to whom? All the while, Joseph was being betrayed by his brothers, rotting in a prison cell, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. God was preparing judgment against Israel, but deliverance for against Egypt, but deliverance for Israel. Why? Because God had set his love and affection upon that little family. Jacob, what a scoundrel. Even at the beginning of the life of Joseph, we see Jacob kind of still up to his ways of partiality. And yet God showed mercy. And despite all of that, we never see Joseph wavering in his commitment to the Lord. Why? Because he had faith, the kind of faith that we see Habakkuk have. We see the prophets possess that in the midst of drought for 3 years, all of these things are not testimonies of God's covenantal absence, but presence, and presence for a purpose, to bring about repentance, to bring about refreshment, to bring about the bringing in of a people who are called according to God's purposes and who will worship based upon this trust in the promises of God. When Robertson writes a resolution of joysome entrustment, what I would say is that this resolution comes only by faith. That we are a people oftentimes who are called to worship when the call to worship does not seem to be given in a context where worship would be natural. We see this in many times in the history of the church. We see this in the suffering of the church, even under the hand of ancient Rome. And then after that, the great persecution in the time of the Reformation, and there are many persecutions between. And in the modern age, the persecutions of the missionaries who have gone to these places where Christians could not go for centuries. You think of Jim Elliot and his buddies that were killed by the Aka Indians who were later converted under the ministry of those who went anyway. Or how many headhunting tribes in the South Pacific Islands were brought the word of the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting how the gospel went west. It dawned in the east. It's not because Europe got it. It's because that's what God had ordained. And how many missionaries died at the axes of the savage Danes in northern Europe? And how many faithful gave their lives? The church has always suffered. And yet our worship comes not in times of providential ease, or when the ministers of England would preach in the churches as Germans dropped bombs. Whatever political machinations were afoot, they preached. And the saints gathered for worship as they were being shelled. Fig tree may not blossom, no fruit on the vine, no olive harvest, no food from the fields, no flocks or herds. Sometimes it's literal, sometimes it's figurative. These are all descriptions of God's judgments that are meant to bring about repentance. This is why Reformation OPC, as long as we exist, will never cease to worship. Because God's mercy never ceases. How can we stop? The situation that Habakkuk was describing was not a hypothetical, and it may in some sense be for some of us. I mean, I grew up in a time in which it was good to go to church, and everybody agreed that's where you should be. Things have changed a bit. But that does not mean that we will not gather. For worship must be grounded not upon present circumstance, but upon the promises of God. Yet, I will rejoice. Habakkuk would rightly admit that this is not good. Yet, I will rejoice, because God is the Savior. What does he say in verse 19? The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. How sweet the joy the saints possess, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. It is the gift that the Spirit gives even to those who may suffer. There is a lightness, there is a peace, not checking out of reality, not escaping to some commune where we have these spiritual experiences through natural substances. But the sweet peace that comes in being united body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why this is a song. Because it's actually meant to be sung not only by Habakkuk, but by the church in every age. And there's something even in that song of the theme of the Lord's Supper. In Psalm 23, in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And the comfort that the psalmist enjoys is a comfort that comes at the table of God. That no matter what, this is the theme. Christ, our shepherd, is in our midst. Let us pray.